Thank you for listening to the Shanghai Community Fellowship Podcast. To find out more about the SCF community, listen to sermons, and upcoming events, visit us at shanghaifellowship.org. For the last two Sundays on Shanghai Community Fellowship Online, we've been talking about two phenomenal events in the life of the church. We talked about Ascension Sunday, the day that we recognize that Jesus did really ascend to the Father from that mountain and nearby the village of Bethany. And then last week, we talked about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which happened at the Feast of Pentecost some 2,000 years ago. And life has never been the same since then. But today, we're going to come back to a series called The Seven Characteristics of Communities of Faith. Seven things that identify and characterize what it's like to be in a community of Christ followers, also known as the church. And we've talked about a couple different things already. We've talked about the friendships and the community that is developed within the church, just that sense of friendship, meaningful, significant relationships that happen in the church that are just so real and so life-giving because they're built on Jesus, who is also real and life-giving. Another characteristic we talked about in this series so far is how the church or communities of faith are even more than communities of friends. We're really like large extended families, and in the best sense of the word, where we are like brothers and sisters to each other. And we find the love and the commitments and loyalty that you find or should find in the context of family. We find that in the family of God, where we come alongside, underneath, and are related to what the Bible describes as our elder brother, our older brother, Jesus. Jesus, who is the Son of God by adoption, has made it possible for all of us to become children of God, which makes all of us as children of God brothers and sisters to each other. It makes the community of faith and the church a really beautiful, warm, and loving place where people are committed to each other. We also took on another characteristic of faith right before we took a break for Pentecost and Ascension, where we talked about how generosity characterizes communities of faith. It's a generous place to be. I don't know about you, but I've always enjoyed being around generous people, not just because, and I have been on the receiving end of generosity, but it's also a lot of fun to be on the giving end of generosity. And communities of faith, churches can be very, very generous places. The spirit of generosity that just characterizes and fills up the church is a really cool thing to be a part of. And of course, that all happens because Jesus and the Father themselves are very generous. And they've been generous with their love and generous with their grace, but they've also been generous in their sacrifice for us. And so generosity also characterizes communities of faith and churches as well. Well, today we're going to move on and talk about another characteristic in communities of faith and churches, and that is the characteristic of what I'm calling the one story. It's one story that characterizes every community of faith, every church, or at least it should, just one story. Now, I'm not saying that everybody in the church or becomes a part of a church or a community of faith loses all their uniqueness or the uniqueness of their own identities, and we all become a one person telling a one story characterized by unanimity, as they say. Actually, the church is characterized or should be by unity, and it's a unity built on our diversity. So we've got a diverse group of people, a diverse group of followers of Jesus, but we all have that one story, and it is the gospel story. It's actually the story of Jesus. the story of Jesus, the person of Jesus, his life, where he's been, how he came to us, and what he said and what he did, and how he fulfilled an even more ancient story called the story of Israel, and how that story continues to unfold even today, and how he calls people into that story, which is his story, is the gospel. That's why we commonly refer to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John as the four gospels. But really, we only have one gospel, which is being told by four different people. It's just one story. It's the story of Jesus. Now, I grew up in a church where we emphasized, a lot, that the gospel, or the good news in the gospel, is that our sins have been forgiven in Jesus' name. And that if we ask Jesus to forgive us, he will forgive our sins. And even better, that when I die, when my life comes to an end, I can have the assurance that I'm going to be in heaven with him. I'm not going to be in that other place called hell. I won't have to be eternally separated from God. I can be in the beautiful presence of God for all of eternity. And we said that that was the gospel, that that was the good news. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that's not good news. I mean, if that's not good news, I don't know what would be. That's very good news. It's just that, I'm not casting any negative or critical type thing on anybody here. I'm just saying, I think that in time, the way we told the gospel story started to sound like, well, the main thing is that your sins are forgiven, I think Jesus has something to do with this too. But yeah, thank you, Jesus, for making that happen. But the main thing is that my sins are forgiven and I know I'm going to heaven. I think actually the gospel includes the confidence that our sins can be forgiven in Jesus' name, and that we can have the assurance that for all eternity we will be in the glorious, beautiful presence of God. But the main thing is Jesus who makes these things possible. I hope I'm being clear about that. It includes redemption. It includes the forgiveness of sin and the promise of heaven. But Jesus is actually the main story. He's the primary story, which is the gospel. And all that he does and has done and accomplished in that story, which is, of course, his story. And it's beautiful because we get invited to join him in this story. So, in the church that I grew up, I became a Christian as a child. I was a kid, about 11 years old. And my particular history and story is that I'm from a Christian family, and I've been going to churches since I was a child. And in the church that I was part of when I was a child, we used to sing a song. Maybe they sing it somewhere. It's one of those older songs. And that song went like this. Let's talk about Jesus. The King of Kings is he. The Lord of Lords supreme through all eternity. The great I am, the way, the truth, the life, the door. Let's talk about Jesus more and more. And that little song kind of gets to my point, that Jesus is the center. Jesus is the gospel story. So let's look at three things about Jesus' story which makes it good news. Number one, Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's story. Jesus is the fulfillment of a larger story, another story that was being told through a people group called Israel. So when you start to look in the New Testament and you realize how often Jesus is described as the Messiah, it's something we cannot afford to overlook, because it's so significant. It's a significant part of Jesus's story and the good news, the gospel, that Jesus is the fulfillment of and the Messiah, the one that story of Israel pointed to. Jesus is that person. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and he completes and fulfills that story which God was telling through Israel. Absolutely, and that's what's happening here. In the beginning, God created the created order, and then he created humanity so that he might enjoy them and that they might enjoy him and all that he created. They would work together to enjoy and develop all that God had created. That's how it begins. That's how the story begins. But something called sin enters into the heart of humanity, and we're going to call humanity by two names, Adam and Eve. And what they do, because of the sin that has entered into their lives and into their thinking and into the place where they make decisions, they decide to push God out. What was created as a relationship that would be life-giving for humanity, for Adam and Eve, and bring great joy to the Father, to God, became something very distorted and ugly and broken when humanity decided to push God out of the equation and said, we will be God. We're going to usurp his authority. We're pushing him out of the partnership, and we're just taking over. And almost immediately, because they probably never really considered all that God was providing in that relationship, that when they push him out, brokenness suddenly takes over. It just doesn't come into the relationship, and now brokenness now completely takes over all that humanity would experience. And almost immediately, however, God begins to create and come up with a plan how he can make this all right again. So initially, he tries with humanity, broken as we are, broken as they were back in those days. He tries again to restore that relationship, tries to bring them into that place of joy and fullness, keeps reaching out, but it doesn't work. Because the effects of sin and the brokenness and the evil and the wickedness that humanity, Adam and Eve, as the Bible calls them, had opened the door to, has now come in like a flood and just fills the human experience. And they can't reach out to God. They can't receive his call to them to come back to a garden experience of life-giving joy like they once knew. It's clearly, clearly broken. And just the call to come and return is just not going to do it because they can't respond. So God shifts. And God says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to work, rather than attempting to work through the entirety of humanity to restore that broken relationship, I'm going to work through a particular family. And he chose a man named Abraham. And through that man's faith in God, begins a journey where that family would now house or facilitate the healing and the restoration and the redemption to bring humanity back into full relationship with God so that we might enjoy him again and develop God's good earth and created order as we were intended to, that God would accomplish this through a family we now know as Israel, the descendants of a man called Abraham. And while there were some bright spots along the way and some promising moments, it looked like maybe, hey, this is going to work. Eventually, the same sin that had entered into the heart of Adam and Eve and the same rebellion and desire to push God out and usurp his authority that we saw in Adam and Eve, well, those same kinds of things filled up the descendants of Abraham as well. God continued to work with them, tried to save the relationship. God remained faithful to his covenant marriage relationship with this special family, believing that it would turn and it would work, but it continued to fail time and time again. One time, God even worked through a system where he had a king ruling his people. Instead of him directly ruling over them, he had this a system where there would be a king over them. Maybe this would be a way to facilitate his will and his purpose for them. And that didn't work out very well either. But there was one particular king, and his name was David. And David had such a heart for God that I think that God could see that this model of a king over the people, a king who would have a heart for the Father, a king in whom God could be fully represented and work through. The model itself could work. David wasn't doing so well. David, as good as he was, even David failed and allowed that sinfulness and pride and arrogance and the desire to keep God out, to overwhelm him. But God, I think, could see that the model of a king over the people to facilitate and represent the Father to the people who would rule and lead could work. And that remained in the hearts of the people for centuries. It remained in the heart of God that there would come one day one person who would be king over the earth, king over God's created order. That one person who would facilitate redemption and life, and through that king and his rule and reign, would open the door for humanity to come back into the life-giving relationship and partnership with the creator of all things, with God himself, to live together and to develop God's created order. And after centuries of silence, a voice rises up out of the silence and into the wilderness and says, the voice of one calling in a wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads will become straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all the people will see God's salvation. After hundreds of years of silence, from the wilderness comes a voice declaring, get ready, prepare the way. That one person that we've all been waiting for, the one person of promise, the king that God said he would come and he would send, is about ready to come. That king is going to bring full salvation and redemption. And the cool thing here is that these words were actually spoken hundreds of years before John, who would be that voice in the wilderness, actually spoke them. Hundreds of years before John was born, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, God began to prepare the way. There was John declaring that the one person that they were all waiting for was now coming. The king was coming, and Jesus was among us. His arrival in Judea, the land of his people, his baptism with John, his announcement that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news was true because Jesus was the good news. Jesus was not only the long-awaited king, but Jesus was the good news. He didn't just bring the good news, he was the good news. Jesus wasn't just king of the kingdom, isn't just king of the kingdom. Jesus is the kingdom, and he opens up the door to come into his kingdom. Through the acts of power and compassion we saw in Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his multiple appearances after his resurrection, his ascension to the Father, and the promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit all point to Jesus as the one who has come from God, the promised King, the good news. The King is here. The King is among us. You know, on the day that the Holy Spirit was poured out as Jesus promised, Jesus's community, many people said that day became the church, a community of Christ followers who would represent and do the will of the King on the earth as it is in heaven. Now, when that day happened and the Spirit was poured out on that upper room, about two stories off the main floor, off of the ground, with open windows, it happened in a large international city, the city of Jerusalem, where tens of thousands of people were gathered around. And so when people heard the sound like a mighty rushing wind, and they heard people, followers of Jesus, a community of faith, about 120 of them, all speaking in multiple languages, tens of thousands of people. It happened in a major city with tens of thousands of people around. I got to thinking about this, and this would be, in my mind, the equivalent of, you know, Shanghai, China, where I'm at now, where I live, at People's Square about 6 p.m. at May holiday, in a room at People's Square about the second floor with all the windows open, and you hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind. You hear people shouting and praising God in multiple languages, and of course, people are going to start asking, what's going on? What's happening? What's going on up there? People are looking up on the second floor, looking at this building, and they hear the sound, and it's phenomenal. It's it has a supernatural kind of a feel to it, but you're not really sure that that's what you would call it. That you don't even know that word, but you're tingling with the presence of God Himself, and people start asking questions: what is happening? And that's what's happening in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. So people are asking, what's going on? And Peter, one of the followers of Jesus, steps out from the crowd of 120, and he begins to address the larger crowd of the thousands and thousands of people there that day. This is what is happening. And what Peter does is he begins then to give the gospel. He then begins to unpack the good news. That's what he does. And he does that by talking about Jesus. He reminds them that, you know, all of you have been in the city now for several weeks, quite a few weeks, because you all came for the festival. So I know you've all been here. And I know that you have heard about the man Jesus. He was a famous prophet. He was a famous teacher. Everybody knew about Jesus. You also, I'm sure, have heard that this famous prophet and teacher, Jesus, who did many miracles among us, was crucified. He was executed by the Romans. This same Jesus that you've heard about was crucified and executed by the Romans, but this same Jesus, the same one, rose again. He was buried indeed, but then he rose again on the third day, and we have seen him, we have witnessed him, we have spoken. This is the same Jesus that our story, because everybody there that day was Jewish, and so they all knew their own story. They all knew their own story, which pointed to one person who would come, who would be king. Everybody knew that story. And Peter begins to explain that Jesus, who was crucified, buried, and then raised again on the third day, he is the one person our story is talking to us about. It's Jesus. All those verses from the Old Testament, from the Bible, what we would call the Bible, all those verses of the prophets from our story have all pointed to Jesus. It's him. The good news today is Jesus. And Peter would say it this way. It's so good. We can't do any better than just quoting it. He says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." In other words, Jesus, the one you know of, is the one we have been waiting for. He is the King. He is that King. He is that Jesus. The story of Jesus is the good news. The person of Jesus is the good news. The life of Jesus, the acts of power, compassion, the words that he spoke with authority, those things he declared, like repent and the kingdom of God is here. His death on a cross, his burial in a borrowed tomb, his resurrection, the appearances to many, the ascension to the Father, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. All of these are the good news that God speaks to us today. And we're still telling the story. It's a live story. It's a living story. It's still being told. It's still being lived out. Jesus is still present by his Spirit. And it's a story that we're still talking about today. And that's what we're going to do in the next segment here. We're going to take a look and remember some of the most wonderful parts, and it's all good, but some of the parts of the story of Jesus. All right. So we've been, it's great to have Ruth and Josh here. We've been talking, you just heard me talking about, the gospel being about Jesus and how he fulfills that older story that kept pointing to one person who would come to be the king. And that was Jesus. And that was what people were excited. They were happy. There was joy because that king has arrived. And it's in Jesus. And we're going to kind of take a step back, because we kind of ended that segment with Peter preaching, in Jerusalem, and the Jesus who was crucified here in this city and then raised from the dead. We're going to back up a little bit and talk about the life of Jesus, because that is also the gospel, because it is about him and that life that he lived, the stories that he told, the things that he did, his compassion, his miraculous healings, and of course, death and resurrection, appearances to his disciples, all that. That's all Jesus, and that's all the gospel. And so what I did was, you know, of course, Ruth and Josh are old friends for this podcast or webcast, so we've been working together, and I thought it'd be great to hear from them. And the question I had for all three of us was, when we look at the life of Jesus, and of course, it's all great. It's kind of hard to start looking at it and say, well, that's better than that. So I gave them we kind of gave ourselves a difficult assignment and said, you know, is there a story from the life of Jesus that for us, you know, maybe stands out as like capturing kind of what he's all about, what Jesus was all about? And I go, I think this is going to be just very personal, you know, for each of us, you know, that this particular story does that. And then I also asked, you know, maybe what story from the life of Jesus, you know, just has meant to you, something to you personally, at, you know, at a very personal level. To kind of get us started, I know this is kind of a deeper theological. I mean, I just said, hey, let's just kind of see where this goes. We'll just ask the question and see where we go with it. So, Josh, I'm going to start with you.
Sure.
And a story about Jesus, from the life of Jesus, and we kind of opened it all up, that maybe said to you, this story, I think, captures who he is.
You know, that's pretty big. That's a pretty big can, yeah. Pretty big box to open, try to figure out one story. But one thing people don't know about me is, especially since we live in Shanghai now, but I used to love fishing. Like my lunch breaks, I would have a fishing pole all set up and ready, and it'd be in my car. And for the 1 hour, I would eat my sandwich really quickly, drive out to a pond or the river and just go fishing. And one of the stories that really sticks out to me is, this is after the resurrection and Jesus appears to the disciples. He appeared to the disciples, I think three or four times. The first time was Mary Magdalene. And then the other time was the disciples with Thomas, you know, the whole finger in the side thing. This is the third time where he shows up to the disciples, and the disciples are fishing, and, they're having a bad day. They're not catching anything. And Jesus, this is in John 21, actually. And Jesus is, they see a man that's like with two or a couple fish by this campfire cooking fish and he yells out to them, "Oh, throw your nets to the other side." And like they don't throw the nets to the other side, and they have this miraculous catch, exactly 153 fish or something like that. That's what it says here in John. And they have this miraculous fish they catch, and they come in, they see that it's Jesus, and then they have this meal of fish with Jesus. And the reason why this really sticks out to me is, as I was thinking about the story, the encounters with Jesus, I realized, were extraordinarily ordinary. Mm-hmm. Like, they weren't like these situations where like, "Oh, Jesus, where are you?" And he floats in on a cloud. Or like, they were actually like everyday, ordinary like situations. And like, these guys were just fishing. And it made me think about like so many times that when I've encountered like Jesus, or when I've encountered like his presence or spirit or encouragement, or he's spoken to me, it's been in some very ordinary situations. Mm-hmm. Oftentimes just a walk or riding my bike or scooter in the French concession down like the last leg of Fuxing Lu, where it's very quiet, and all of a sudden you feel like you're the only one there and the Lord greets you. It's these situations that like where this story that reminds me of like how the Lord is just always there, and he interjects himself into your life in normal ways. Mm-hmm. And how he very much wants to be part of your life in a normal way.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's just an absolutely like beautiful thing. And so it makes me want to go fishing now, actually. I haven't gone fishing in a long time.
Yeah.
Actually, you know, remember Cash, our old friend? Mm-hmm. One of the, there's an old monk friend who used to attend SCF as well a long time ago.
He was in my community group.
Yeah, he was. Yeah. That's why I said. We used to go fishing together at Ililu. You can go fishing there, and it's all catch and release. And the hooks there, they make sure that you take all the barbs out, so that when you catch it, like, you can just let go easily. It also makes it extraordinarily hard to set the hook because, like, the fish can just move all the way out. But, yeah, I used to go fishing with Cash in England.
What I love about this story is, well, first of all, it's ridiculous that it you is. Would put your nets from one side of the boat to the
like,
other.
Like, honestly, yeah. it's yeah. what?
5 feet.
5 feet. Or, that's 2 meters, yeah. right? Two meters to the other side.
And that's absolutely ridiculous that you would get nothing on one side of the boat and 153 large fish on the other side of the boat. Another thing is that Jesus is resurrected here, but he ate with them.
So it's a very physical, real interaction.
So he's not a ghost, or he's not a zombie.
Or it's not like you're not hearing his spirit speak to you.
Yeah. Jesus in those common moments, right? Mm-hmm. At breakfast. Cool.
And I think that's really important for us to know. I mean, like, and to realize that, like, he really is part of your common life. And he I think we have a we over spiritualize things sometimes and we realize like you know like no God wants to be part of your life in a very physical way as well and not just like this like metaphysical way or like spiritual way.
You know I think it's the incarnation is about that.
Absolutely.
He came to be with us
mm-hmm.
you know not just in the special moments
right.
He came to be with us you know including breakfast or
yep.
but also did some pretty cool things when he was with us and still does today. So Ruth, a story or something from the life of Jesus just kind of captures kind of who he's about.
Yeah, so I really like the story of Jesus on the boat, and actually this comes from the last part of Mark 4 and then goes into the beginning of Mark 5. It's kind of two stories, but it's really one story because it's happening all at the same time. And Jesus and his disciples are doing a lot of ministry up in Capernaum, which is at the top of the Sea of Galilee. And they're doing a lot of ministry, a lot of teaching, a lot of healing, casting out demons, all of these things. But it's also important to note that Capernaum is like where there's a lot of religious scholars in the synagogue there. And that's who they're kind of starting off with. And then Jesus decides, okay, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. And they must be totally exhausted because Jesus goes down in the bottom of the boat and falls asleep, and he's sleeping there. And then this huge storm comes out of nowhere. And a lot of these guys are fishermen, and they're freaking out. You would think they would be used to it and know it all. But here comes this huge storm. And they go and wake up Jesus and say, don't you care that we're going to die? We're going to drown. And Jesus says, quiet, be still. And all the wind and the waves went still. And then he reprimanded the disciples for having little faith. And of course, to the disciples, they're thinking, who is this that the wind and the waves obey him? They're seeing signs that he is God. This is a big thing. But I'm also wondering, so many times when we go to do God's will, we hit these storms, these huge crises or things that we should be afraid of. And I don't blame the disciples at all for being afraid. I would probably be as afraid as they are, if not more. But and I think sometimes we would use these circumstances to say, you know what? I was wrong. We weren't supposed to cross the lake. We weren't supposed to get in the boat. This is not God's will for us. Let's turn back. But actually, it was Jesus' plan to go to the other side of the lake and to minister to someone who was broken and lost. And so they were maybe being tested, or maybe it was a spiritual attack. Whatever it was, Jesus rebuked it and it went away. So then they get across the lake, and this is not just across a little ways, it's across probably the whole opposite side of the lake to the pagan area. And this is like night and day contrast to Capernaum, which is this religious holy synagogue center. And it's pagan, and there's idolatry, and there's adultery, and there's immorality, and everything that's unholy and unrighteous is there. And there's this guy, and he's suffering. He's demon possessed, and he's so bad that he can't live with anyone. He's injuring himself. He's being chained and breaking through the chains, and all kinds of this horrible bondage that there's no other hope for him. So he lives in the tomb. And I just want to mention that the tomb, cemeteries are unholy, unclean places for Jews, especially law-abiding Jews like Jesus and his disciples. They would not go into a tomb. But here Jesus goes, and he's going to set this guy free. What's interesting is this guy's, he's filled with all these demons. He's possessed by all these demons, and they know who he is. And they call out and say, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And it said that Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." But still, they don't come out. Like, they don't even obey Jesus on the first time. So Jesus says, "What's your name?" "My name is Legion, for we are many." And then they, like, started negotiating with Jesus, which is kind of interesting. Like, why is Jesus negotiating with these demons? But they say, "Please don't send us out of here. Could you send us into the pigs, this herd of pigs over there?" And Jesus agreed, which is, it's absurd. Which is,
yeah.
It's absurd.
Yeah.
But 2,000 pigs, and they all, the demons go out of the man into the pigs. They go rush off the side of the hill into the lake and drown and die. Totally setting this guy free. It's a miracle in every way. But the people of the town are not happy because Jesus has just single-handedly
killed
their pig economy. Which, all of this is just kind of outside my box here in my mind. So they beg, they're afraid, and they're not happy, and they ask Jesus to leave. But this man who has suddenly been healed and set free, he says, "Jesus, can I come with you? I want to come on the boat with you back." And Jesus says, "No, go and tell of what I have done for you." And so this guy went off to the Decapolis, which is like 10 big cities that are all Roman, Greek, pagan, sinful, sinful cities. This is probably where, you know, the prodigal son went to, or whatever, to live just that fleshly life. And so he went there kind of as a missionary. And I just love the story that Jesus, he focuses mainly on the Jewish community, but his heart is always for the Gentiles, also for the broken, and he came to set the captives free. And this story is so crazy, but I just love every bit of it.
It's got a lot in that story.
The way you tell it, I imagine myself as a disciple watching this whole thing happen. Like, what? Yeah. And now pigs are like stampeding off the hill.
Pigs are unholy. Another thing too. Not for good Jews to be doing.
You imagine them going home that night saying, "You won't believe what happened today."
Yeah.
"You won't believe what happened today."
Yeah, and I love that. I mean, there's other stories where Jesus will, you know, leave the 99 sheep to go after the one. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. just always seeing that Jesus, he'll leave and he'll cross mm-hmm. to the other side for that one guy mm-hmm. to set him free.
Yeah.
And I love his heart for the broken and the oppressed.
Yeah.
And especially for the people that just seem like there's no earthly hope for them.
Yeah.
What I love about both these stories is crazy. Like, first of all, Jesus is, you can focus on the story of just Jesus calming the storm. You can focus on the story of, like, you know, just like, but we chose to go on this, the story of Jesus taking these demons out of this, out of Legion, out of that man.
Mm-hmm.
Like these stories of Jesus doing all these things, there's like so many things going on that you can unwrap it in so many different ways.
Mm-hmm.
In my case here, you can focus on the miraculous catch, but also you can also focus on the simple meal that the Lord shared with
mm-hmm.
people as well. Like, his life was just so rich and so full. Like
mm-hmm.
every moment with Jesus
mm-hmm.
was important. As simple as a meal,
mm-hmm.
or it could be as significant as like casting out a thousand.
It's like, you know, it's in John, I think it's 20 or 21, where it says, if everything was written down that Jesus did, libraries could not contain, you know, but he wrote these things so that we would believe. But I guess maybe the point I'm making is that Jesus's life is so rich, you know.
And one thing that I really caught my attention as I was focusing on the stories post-resurrection was exactly that. Mm-hmm. They would say, like, Jesus appeared many more times and did many more things, but there was too many to tell.
Mm-hmm.
And that's amazing. And, mm-hmm. And so it makes me think, like, of course he's still doing things now. Of course he's still with us now. And of course
mm-hmm.
he's
yeah.
actively still working with us now. And there are just too many to tell.
Yeah, that's good. So, you know, shifting it around is, you know, I mean, what we've already seen is very personal. But maybe thinking in terms of just a story that's in your own life, following Jesus, or maybe in coming to Christ, you know, that story that just ministers to you and serves you, you know, maybe a particular moment in your life or a time. I'll jump in here and say that for me, you know, gosh, they're all good, right? But one thing that stands out to me is the parable of the prodigal son,
mm-hmm.
Because I've come back to that story over the years. And at different times, I saw myself as a prodigal, and sometimes I saw myself as the older son. Lately, I see myself as the father, and ask myself, should I be seeing myself as the father in this story?
Mm-hmm.
So it's almost been kind of a life-giving story, you know, over the course of my life. You know, just I keep going back to it, and I always just loved the image. Probably says something deeper about me, that, you know, of the father just coming out to greet the son who's coming back. I love that scene, you know, just of acceptance and forgiveness that's given immediately. Anyway, but maybe because of its application over and over again, I think that maybe it meant something to me. But how about you? We started with Jess. How about
Actually, a few weeks ago, we studied Lazarus. And, you know, where Lazarus died, and then Jesus comes and raises him from the dead. But he waits 4 days until after he's already been dead before he comes. And there's one little verse tucked in there that says Jesus wept. And that, for me, is the most meaningful verse. Because Jesus knew what he was going to do, but he still felt the pain that they felt. And had compassion on them and felt the pain of his friend dying. And, you know, I can know in my head, Jesus will do this and he will whatever. And I believe it. But for me, it's so comforting to know that we are not alone in our pain.
Mm-hmm.
And he's not just going to wipe away the tears from our eyes, that he actually will come and feel the pain with us and comfort us in our time of grieving. And for me, it's a very personal, it's a friend. He's not just there to remove it, he's there to feel it with you. And that tells me a lot about who he is. Yeah.
You know, absolutely. Like, with each phase in life, I've learned to realize that when someone's going through something that's really difficult, it's almost better to just acknowledge them and say,
mm-hmm.
man, that really, really hurts. And I can see that you've gone through a lot. Or like,
mm.
I've experienced that pain too, and not have a solution or not have anything,
mm.
but to really
yeah.
have just to experience that with someone,
mm.
that is such a big part of the healing.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And that's very true.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I guess for me,
yeah.
I love being in the Lord's house. I really do. And the story that I really think about here is when Joseph and Mary go to the, go to Jerusalem, and they leave Jesus behind, and they they accidentally forget him in the temple, and he's just like there, and like he's, you know, like he's talking with all the priests, but like he just loves being in his father's house. And I've always loved that. Like some of the most precious moments I've had, and why I feel God has called me to be a worship leader, is I've had countless moments where I've just been in the sanctuary by myself playing music and worshiping the Lord. Mm-hmm. And it's just me and him. There's no place that I would rather be than to be worshiping him.
Mm-hmm.
And anywhere, but like I just love being with him in his temple and singing.
Mm-hmm.
There are countless days in Aurora, Illinois, where no AC turned on, and I'm just sitting there just playing and singing and for hours. And then like the pastor would come in and he'd leave, and then he'd come back like hours later, and I'm still there. And but the Lord saw my heart, and he knew that that's where I'd rather be. And so that story of Jesus resonates with me about like he just knew the best place to be, and that's to be with the Father in like his presence in the temple.
Yeah, I you know, as we wrap this segment up, I think just listening to the two of you and just reflecting on my own, we talk about Jesus as if he's present. We have a current relationship with him, right? You know, that, and the stories about him just kind of support that. It's it's more than just history, you know, historical figure we're looking at of us. It's like saying, yeah, that's that story that I read in the Bible is so consistent with the Jesus that I know, you know, and which is a very real, right on, right, to see that. So, and this is the gospel. This is what today's talk is about. Mm-hmm. This is the good news. It's Jesus. He's the good news. And we're going to wrap this up here, but thanks, Ruth and Josh, for sharing.
Thanks for having us.
Yeah.
The gospel is the story of Jesus. You can see it in the way that Jesus fulfills the story that God has been telling through the people of Israel for hundreds of years. That story kept pointing to one person, a king that would come. And that one person is Jesus. You can see how the gospel is the story of Jesus, the person of Jesus, in the life that he lived. His supernatural birth, his life of love and compassion, his acts of power, his declarations of truth, his call to repentance, his compassion on others, all the things that he did, the way that he lived. And of course, all of it coming together in his death, his burial, his resurrection from the dead, his ascending to the Father and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It all means that Jesus is the good news. And when it comes time for us to share the gospel, how do we share God's good news with other people? It's really about telling people about Jesus, talking about him, the way that he has changed our lives. It's talking about Jesus, who he was, the things that he said, what he stood for, what he cared about, the stories that we've heard already today. The good news is telling others about Jesus, and that's how we share. You know, there's a episode from the story of Jesus that we didn't get to talk about so far, and it is his death, his crucifixion. And as you're reading and experiencing the story of Jesus, if you've been looking and reading him and listening to him and reading these individual stories that come from his life, when you get to the part where he has been arrested and he has been mistreated and that he is being executed on the cross, something about that part of the story, it calls to us and makes us want to ask why. Why did this happen? How is it that the one person on the planet who was truly innocent, the one person who only wanted to love us and receive us and make a way for us to come back to God and offer us a life-giving experience with God, to be fully, completely, all that we could have ever imagined ourselves to be. How is it that that person is so cruelly betrayed and crucified, executed on a cross? And on the cross, as we see that in Jesus' story, what it does for us is it opens up for us a window so that we can see not only the death of Jesus, how he died, the circumstances of his death, but considering who he was and who he is, it also opens up a window through the story of Jesus to see into ourselves. I see the sinful, prideful, and wicked, lying, virus-filled, selfish, and self-centered person that I know that I am. When I'm not denying, pretending, hiding, running, projecting, suppressing, when I finally come to the truth that I hear and I see in the story of Jesus, I see myself for who I really am. Amazing thing about Jesus is that he can also see that. And in his story, he can see who I really am, all the ugliness of who I am, but also the beauty and the redeeming quality of my life as well. It's a story about Jesus going to the cross and me and all of the rest of humanity pouring out our hatred upon him. It's also a story from the life of Jesus where Jesus is raised from the dead. That's a part of his story too. He's raised from the dead. That loving unity and bond and agreement between Jesus and his Father meant that Jesus would face death and experience death, but in his dying, defeat death and make it possible for all that is ugly and wrong about me, the same sin that pushed him out, is now dealt with in Jesus, his death and his resurrection. We also see this in his story and gives me the hope that I can be different, that things can change. That's very much a part of the story of Jesus. Tell the story of Jesus to yourself again and believe. Tell the story of Jesus to someone that you love and care about and believe together. Thank God for Jesus. There's no greater story than the one that we know in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you again. Thank you for the Son, Jesus. Thank you that this story, as real as it is, and rooted in history, is a story that's being lived out and experienced even today by the Spirit of Jesus, who is present right now. I pray, Father, that you would give all of us, those of us who know you, those of us who have received you and are following you, I pray that you would give all of us opportunities, divine appointments, open up our eyes and our ears to see where you are at work, like Jesus did, so that we can tell this good news, tell others about Jesus, a close, close friend. All to the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, we pray. Amen.